I hope you all are lifting me up in prayer, because what do you say about that? Even more challenging, imagine being in my shoes and trying to come up with a children's time based on that scripture. And they didn't listen to a word I said anyways. I got those eggs out and it was over. But it's really good that those of you that were here last week are back again this Sunday, because that means I didn't scare you away. Because last week I challenged some of your normal way of thinking about the book of Revelation. I know some people hold this really closely and really dear, and I think that's fine if you do have these older interpretations of Revelation. Because some people think that Revelation was written in such a way as to expose the way the end of the world would come into being, or go out of being, depending on how you look at it. How the world would come to an end. People believe that if you just do some study and you look at these signs and you look at these symbols and all the things that go on, if you follow it, then you can predict when Jesus will come back again. I'll just say that so far, everybody that thought that they could predict when Jesus would come back has been wrong. So it's okay, though. If you want to have that understanding of Revelation, I say more power to you. I do not think that this is something worth fighting over. It is not something worth dividing over. Maybe there's some things within the church that are worth dividing over, but this is far out there on the spectrum of things that are essential to my faith. So you are always welcome to disagree with me, but especially on this one. Because this book is challenging. And I jokingly say that if our salvation was contingent upon our understanding and our getting this book just right, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? We would be in so much trouble. So you're welcome to disagree with me. And I don't think I'm saying anything too heretical here today. And actually, I made the commitment this week to get that word out of my lexicon. It is not helpful, the word heretic. So hopefully you're not using it towards me, as some people have. Anyways, joyful day. So last week I started looking at Revelation from a different perspective. And if you are excited by this stuff, if you, as somebody accused me recently, if you nerd out on this stuff, I want to suggest another book to you today. And the book, it discusses the four different historical approaches to reading Revelation. And it has a really creative name. You should be able to remember this. The name of the book is Four Views on the Book of Revelation. It is edited by Marvin Pate, and I have the et al. There. There's actually four different contributing authors, and each of these authors takes a different historical approach to the book of Revelation, and they present their findings through their own perspectives, rather than having one person write what other people believe and then saying why they don't believe what that person believes. I think this is a very healthy approach, and I think it's a good way for us to approach things that are challenging. Ask other people that disagree with us to give their input, rather than us, you know, like Sunday morning here, I'm trying to put words in other people's mouth and saying what they say, and often we don't do a good job with that. So a very helpful resource if you want to look at the four major historical approaches to reading Revelation. But usually, like I said, in popular theology, we look at Revelation as a way to see the future. And I do indeed believe that Revelation reveals the end times. I do believe that in Revelation chapter 21, we find the new heaven, the new earth. These things come together, and Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new. The kingdom of God is established here on earth as it is in heaven." And that's something to look forward to. But I don't think that the chapters before that are all about things that are yet to come. I believe many of those things are speaking to people in the first century. Remember that this book, the book of Revelation, is actually a letter that John writes while he is in exile on the island of Patmos to seven different churches in what we call Asia Minor. I went through a lot of this in detail last week. I'm going to hit it real fast here for those who weren't here before. And if you want to go back and see or read those sermons, full text and audio is available online. You'll find the website listed in your bulletin. But we talked about how this is John's letter to these churches, and these churches were facing real problems and dealing with real issues in their days. And what John was doing was he was writing this letter inspired by God in a period of extreme Christian persecution. So John would send this letter to these other churches addressing the issues that they were facing. And if there was this extreme Christian persecution going on, it's hard to say, if there's an extreme Christian persecution going on, you wouldn't write in normal everyday language, right? Because if your courier, if your FedEx guy, whoever it might have been, if he got captured with this letter and during this time of extreme Christian persecution, then he gets put on the island of Patmos in exile, or he gets tortured, or even worse, he gets killed. So that's why we have the symbolic language. That's why there's these images that seem absolutely ludicrous to us. It makes no sense. And to a Roman soldier that captures this person with this letter to these churches in Asia Minor, he'd look at this and he's like, oh, you're writing some mythology. You're writing some fiction, right? Yeah, no big deal. Go on. Do your thing. But to the Hebrew scholar in the first century, to the person that knew their Old Testament, this was crystal clear. They knew what it was talking about, and they understood John's message. So I summarize the book of Revelation with these pretentious words. I say, Revelation is ultimately a book about worship and faithfulness to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords in times of extreme persecution, while revealing a vision of eschatological hope with the renewal of all things. Can we get excited about that? Say amen. Eschatological, the end times. This is how the church is to be faithful and worship in times when they are being persecuted. Now, much like the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote letters also to real churches in their day and age. But we would all recognize that those letters are still pertinent. They still have to deal with things that we're dealing with here today as well. So just because John wrote these letters to churches in the first century does not mean they're not relevant to us today. These words are perhaps as relevant to us today as they were in John's century as well. Maybe in a different way because we're not persecuted in the same way. But you better believe this still matters to us today. And that's my introduction for this morning. I should note that I originally had two different sections of Scripture I was going to draw from, and I didn't get close to addressing the other one until I filled up all my space as I was writing out my sermon. And if you have nowhere to go today, stick around. This might be a long one. Okay, so last week we talked about how this one Caesar named Nero, how he really started this extreme persecution of Christians in the year 64 AD, when he had Christians rounded up in Rome and he had them tortured, he had them impaled, he used them for lamps in his garden by lighting them on fire. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? So this main persecution started in the year 64 AD. But to understand what was really going on, we need to go back further to understand the situation that developed and caused these Christians to stand up and stand out from the rest of the world. So we go back to the year 29 AD to the reign of a person named Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus is probably a familiar person to us. He is the same Caesar who decreed that all the world should be taxed. He is the one that caused Jesus and his parents, well, before Jesus was born, to come back to Bethlehem so that Joseph could be counted and included as a part of the census. So it's the same Caesar. And if the word Caesar is somewhat confusing to you, it's the same thing as a Roman king. So Caesar Augustus, you got to think about the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was this huge, huge empire in the first century. Around the year, I think, 150, Roman Empire, they beat the Greeks and they started just expanding all over the territory. They were extremely powerful. They marched up and down the Mediterranean Sea, taking every bit of land, every city, every town, every nation that they could, and they captured them and they became a part of the Roman Empire as well. Now, the Romans, they didn't kill off the people. They said, you can live as long as you commit to paying taxes in the Roman Empire. As long as you will pay tribute, you will be allowed to live. You can survive. And this is why we find taxes is such a big deal in the New Testament. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, this was their tribute to Caesar. And along with that, if they wanted to live, they had to pledge their allegiance to the Caesar. So in the first century, the Romans are going from town to town, city to city, defeating all of these people, gaining all of this land, accumulating all this wealth and all of this power. And you got to think that when you're that kind of person, when you're a leader in that kind of army, it's going to go to your head, right? That kind of power gets to a person pretty easily. So they're going from town to town, city to city. They're defeating all of these people. And soon they start to think that because they're having so much success, that God must be on their side. God is blessing them. God is in this. God wants them to continue to do this. God wants them to defeat all these people and bring Rome to all of the world. But as they developed, as they got more and more power, they went from thinking that God was on their side to thinking that God was one of them. And Caesar Augustus, well, before Caesar, actually, they began thinking of their Caesars as divine. They went and started using language like the Caesar is the Son of God. They started saying Caesar is Lord and using these kind of phrases to refer to these human beings. And Caesar worship became a real thing. We call it empire or emperor worship. After a Caesar died, it was not uncommon to build a temple in honor of a Caesar. That sounds rather blasphemous to us. To this Caesar, this former leader, they would build a temple where the people would go and worship him. Now, Caesar Augustus, in the year 29, he decreed that all the world should worship him. And this was new because no other living Caesar had required that people worship him. And Caesar decided that they needed to build two temples in his honor, and they placed them in Pergamum and Nicomedia. Now, this is the current ruins of the temple in Pergamum that was devoted to the worship of Caesar Augustus. And you got to think about this guy that decides that people must worship him while he's still living, you got to assume he's a very humble guy, right? I mean, what kind of guy says, you, Pergamum, you must build a temple to worship me? I mean, evidently not quite all there. But Pergamum is an interesting city. We find it in Revelation chapter 2. This is one of the cities that John addresses in his letter. So what nice things do you think John says to these people that build a temple to worship Caesar Augustus? You know, he says, keep up the good work, guys, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, John writes, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. If you're wondering, that's not a compliment. You know, Satan has his throne. Satan rules your city. And most scholars agree that this is a reference to the worship of Caesar. So this Caesar worship, this emperor worship, this was a huge deal. And I think most of us feel uncomfortable with this whole concept of worshiping the Caesar. But, you know, sometimes we're like, you know what, that was many years ago. I can't really relate. But I want to invite you all just to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jewish Christian. Imagine that you grew up a Jew, but then you've met this guy named Jesus, and you became one of his followers. And after Jesus was killed and resurrected, he went off to heaven. You are still here on the earth, but you are in the midst of this culture that worships the Caesar. Now, growing up as a Jewish person, you studied the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure that many of us know the Ten Commandments by heart. And you know very well that one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no engraven image. Not either of something above the earth or below the earth or in the water. No engraven image. And of course, a Jewish person would say, well, what about? No. There's no what about. No engraven image. Well, what about? No. What aren't you getting? No engraven image. But yet the Jewish Christian of the first century had to use money like this. This is Nero on a coin. That looks like an engraven image to me. They had to carry that with them if they wanted to buy or sell anything. Now, on those coins, it often said things like Nero, Kyrios, which means Nero is Lord, or Nero, Uidos, Ton Theo, Nero, Son of God. That's blasphemous to a Jewish Christian living in the first century. Okay, you're a Jewish Christian in the first century, and you have grown up reading the Ten Commandments, and you know you are to have no other gods before the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Israel, Jacob, Isaac. You're not to have any other god before me, the Ten Commandments say. Now imagine Caligula, who is a Caesar that comes along later, sets up in each and every Jewish temple a statue of himself right at the door. And when you come in to worship your God, you must first bow to that statue. I'm not making this up. This is real stuff. Imagine you're a first century Jewish person and a Christian, and you've chosen to follow Jesus, and you believe that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you find things like this inscription that is listed below a bust of Emperor Caesar Augustus. It says, "The Son of God who brought good news of peace to the world." Good news is the Greek word euangelion, which we translate as the gospel. The Son of God who brought the good news of peace, the gospel of peace to the world. This is the culture of the first century. This is the thing that the Jewish Christians had to deal with day in and day out. Now we come to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most simple confessions of faith that we have today. And we've probably all heard this before. The Apostle Paul says, "Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him from the grave will be saved." We've heard that before. And what does that mean to us? It means we say Jesus is Lord and we'll go to heaven when we die. Sure. Now let me ask you a question, Bible scholars. Where in the Bible do we find that? What book? Thank you, Sylvia. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Caesar's backyard. He said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." It's a different spin than what we're used to, for sure. Now, to understand that passage of Scripture that Kathy read to us, we will get to that eventually. To understand that, I think we need to understand something called symbolic language. And let's just be honest. Anybody here believe that everything in the book of Revelation is literal? Okay, I mean, you can raise your hand if you want, but I'm going to make you look silly now. No, we don't believe that that is actually literal, do we? I hope not, and I don't mean to mock you if you do. There are people that do, though, and I'll show you maybe why that's not a good thing to do. Revelation chapter 6, 13 speaks of the stars falling from the heavens like figs from a tree. Now, this captures the first century mindset, because a first century person believed that the stars were just kind of out there, a little past their arm's reach. And, you know, they're probably that big or so. So a star is probably not much bigger than a fig. If it fell to the ground, you could kind of scoop them up and carry them around like figs. That was their first century mindset. They didn't have telescopes. They didn't have rocket ships. They just thought, yeah, those stars, little glowing balls up here in the sky, not too far away. Now, we today think somewhat different about stars. The closest star after the sun is 4.3 light years away. That means the star that you saw last night could have burned out 4 years ago, and we're still receiving the light, the brightness from that star. The sun, which is an average size star, is 1.3 million times the mass of the Earth. Okay, start thinking about this practically with me. If the stars fell from the sky, we would be in trouble, right? You cannot find shelter fast enough. There's only one thing you can do at that point, and that is pray. And we look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, and the stars are back in the sky. Interesting. They're able to fall again. Now, does anybody here believe that the stars literally fall like figs fall from a tree to the ground? No, it's a figure of speech. It's symbolic language. It means something else. And I like the way N.T. Wright puts it in his commentary. He says, "Language about the sun turning black and the moon becoming like blood, the stars falling from the heaven, and so on, was regularly employed as a way of speaking about what we would call earth-shattering events." Earth-shattering events. What could be more common, what could be more standard, more unchanging than the stars of the sky? You go out at the nighttime, you look to the north, and there is the North Star. Doesn't change. It's very consistent. If you wanted to say the world is changing, things are earth-shattering events are occurring, you might say those stars, those things that are so reliable, are falling from the sky. So this kind of figurative language is what we see in Revelation chapter 13. We've been going now 20 minutes. Let's actually talk about the scripture for today. And actually, we need to back up just a little bit because we find in chapter 12 the identity. Just kidding. You're not getting out of here that easy. We find in chapter 12 the identity of the dragon. This one is clear. There's no messing around who this person is. The dragon is Satan. That's clear in Revelation chapter 13. But we find that Satan is not alone in this battle. This battle also includes another beast. And this beast that we find in Revelation chapter 13 rises from the water. He has 7 heads and 10 horns with one crown on each horn. Somebody doesn't proofread. And I don't even know how you do that. How do you get 10 horns on 7 heads? I guess some of the heads had multiple horns. This dragon, this beast, has the appearance of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. One head has received a fatal blow, and this fatal blow somehow has healed. And the dragon gives power and authority to the dragon. He gives the throne to the dragon. It's the dragon gives all this power and authority to the beast on the earth. So again, if you are a Roman soldier and you capture a person that is delivering this letter, you're thinking, what, this is some sort of mythology, right? This is not threatening. You just let that person go on their merry way. But when that letter arrives to one of these churches, where you have people that have been studying the Hebrew Bible all of their life, the first thing that they think of when they think about these beasts, when they think about this beast rising from the water with all of these horns, they think, well, that sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, I'm sure you all have it memorized. Daniel chapter 7, there are 4 beasts that rise from the water. And these 4 beasts, Daniel tells us, the helpful thing is that Daniel gives an explanation of these things. Daniel says these 4 beasts rising from the water represent 4 different kingdoms. The beasts in Daniel also have 10 horns. And Daniel says they represent 10 different kings. So the Hebrew people in Daniel, they're commanded to worship something that was not God. And you start to see all the parallels between what was going on in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. There's the worship of this beast. And the Hebrew people, they said, we're not going to do it. And people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into this fiery furnace, put to death, although God protected them and saved them. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. God closed the mouth of the lions. The message here seems rather clear. The beast that we find in Revelation 13 represents the Roman Empire. And that head that seemed to be fatally wounded seems to be Nero. Because there was this rumor that was going around. See, Nero died in the year 68 AD. But there were many people that believed Nero came back from the dead. And that Nero was going to reign again. Seems to be that head that was fatally wounded, but yet healed. Perfect sense if you know Daniel chapter 7. Most people, sounds like gibberish. Sounds like gobbledygook. You know, what in the world is this? It's not too offensive. But we come then to the sign of the beast. And that is probably the most well-known passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation. And I know some of this isn't interesting to many people, but this is, like I said, this is interesting to me. The sign of the beast. And have any of you heard stories about the sign of the beast in your lifetime? Yeah, you've heard things called the sign of the beast. I remember when I was in elementary school, there was some sort of a newspaper that we got like on a weekly basis as classes, and we went through these newspapers, and it was fun, interesting stuff for kids to learn. And one of the articles in this newspaper was about a microchip that was going to be placed in everybody's hand so that when you got sick or if you were in an accident, all they had to do was scan that chip. And they would know immediately, well, you're allergic to penicillin. Let's not give them penicillin. Or they would know your blood type is O positive. And I remember thinking, hey, that's a very handy thing to have. A handy thing. Yeah, no pen intended. That's a very helpful thing to have on hand. It doesn't end. But somebody told me very clearly, Kevin, under no circumstance are you to ever let somebody put a chip in the back of your hand or in your forehead. That is the sign of the beast. I remember going on to middle school and we learned about this. Oh, not that guy. Look ahead. We'll come back to that guy. And we learned about this guy. Oh my goodness. Mikhail Gorbachev. And I learned that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Why was Mikhail Gorbachev the Antichrist? Because he had the sign of the beast on his forehead. I mean, how mean can you be? The guy has this birthmark. Everybody knows Gorbachev has this birthmark on his forehead. And people said, this is the Antichrist. He has the sign of the beast upon his head. I'm not sure I bought that in middle school. I bought into the one in elementary school about the chip in the hand. And then I remember in high school, a friend of mine coming to me one day, all excited and also all worried, because we had just received new email addresses for the first time, our freshman year in high school. We all were given these email addresses. And he said, Kevin, do you know that the Hebrew number 6 looks a lot like the English letter W? The sign of the beast, when written in English, is WWW. Just like web addresses, www.menochurch.net. That is the sign of the beast. Oh, man. People seem to misunderstand this so, so badly. Now, just to be honest, I'm probably not going to let anybody put a microchip in the back of my hand or in my forehead, because it does still make me a little uncomfortable. But I think they're talking about something different here. So excuse Gorbachev here for one moment. I want to go back to this guy. This is a typical Jewish man during a time of prayer. Conservative Jews, Hasidic Jews, still dressed like this for prayer. And back in Jesus' day, every Jewish man would have had what they call a phylactery on their head. And you can kind of see there on his arm, there's a leather strap wrapped around his arm. And in that box on his head and on his arm, there is a piece of scripture known as the Shema. It is from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. The only passage of scripture I have memorized in Hebrew, so I have to show it off every time I can. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it says in Deuteronomy 6, strap this on your head, put it on your hand, put it on the doorpost. And the idea is, every time you think of these things on your hands or on your heads, you will be reminded that you are a follower of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So most Hebrew people, most people in the world, I know there are some of you out there who are southpaws, but most people are right-handed. You put this phylactery on your hand, you strap that box to the back of your hand, and every time you reach out to grab something, like a simple tennis ball or a glass of water, you are reminded, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I worship this God. When you reach out to do something you shouldn't do, like steal a loaf of bread or to strike another person, you see that on the end of your hand. I belong to God. And when you look at another person, your brother from another mother, a person who is a follower of God, who also has this phylactery upon his head, you're reminded, I'm not called to hate that person. I'm not called to despise them. They are created in the image of the God who I serve and follow. That is the phylactery and what that is about. So Revelation 13 tells us that the beast will require this sign to be placed upon the forehead and on the hand. And it says in verses 16 and 17, it also, that is the beast, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive this mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This mark is not a microchip. It's not an unfortunate birthmark upon someone's forehead. And it sure is not www, whatever website you might think of. But it is a mark revealing the name of the beast. Now, in the biblical days, they often used a bit of a chart that they could use to assign numerical values to a letter. Imagine setting up the Hebrew alphabet with six letters across the top, six letters down, and each different square then was given a number. If you then take the letters from a person's name and you could assign those letters a certain number, you could give a number to a person's name. Any one of us would have a number. And this was found in Pompeii in the ruins. It was written in graffiti. A person wrote, "I love her whose number is 545. You know, it's still somewhat secretive because it could be a number of people, but yet you just take the letters from their name and add up the numbers that are associated with that letter. So the number 666, it could be any number of names, but the numerical value for Nero Caesar happens to be 666. The very guy who was stringing up Christians, lighting them on fire, happens to have that number associated with his name. Jesus' number, if you're wondering, is 888. Later, people would find old manuscripts from the book of Revelation dated after the original text. And somebody had changed the number to 686. 686 is the number for Domitian Caesar, who is also a persecutor of Christians. 666. People were required to put this on their forehead, to put it on their hand, showing their allegiance to the Roman Empire, showing that they worshipped Caesar. But we have a counter-narrative to this. We are called to remind ourselves each and every day that we do not worship these false deities. We worship the one true God. And the good news is that there are people like us, and we don't have to do it alone. Way over time, but we're going to do it anyways. I've told you a number of times about a man named Clarence Jordan. And Clarence Jordan started Koinonia Farms in the year 1942 in Georgia. Now, 1942 in Georgia, remember, this was a time of racial segregation, especially in the South. Blacks and whites, they were not to intermingle, not to do things together. And Jordan said, hey, why not do things together? So he started this farm, and it was this cohabiting farm where people lived together in the same house, and they worked together in the fields, and they shared the wealth of the crops, and they shared the money that they sold it for. It was this communal living, but it wasn't just white people. It was whites and blacks and Asians, and anybody that wanted to be a part of this community that came together and lived together and worshiped together, they were welcome. But imagine first in 1942, this was not well accepted in Georgia. So it wasn't long until people started speaking out and doing things. People burned down Jordan's house. People blew up his roadside fruit and vegetable stands. He was indeed persecuted for doing what he believed was faithful to his calling as a Christian. Well, he soon found that he was no longer welcome to do business at the local elevator, which means come harvest time, Jordan brought all his fruits and vegetables to the local elevator where he expected them to be sold and distributed around the countryside. He showed up with this wagon full of food and he said, "We don't serve your kind here anymore." There's not much option in 1942 as to where you're going to sell your crop. So Jordan was worried. But it just so happened that word got out to a Hutterite community. And Hutterites are a group of communal Anabaptists. They trace their history back to the same place that we as Mennonites trace our history to as well. And the Hutterites, they live together, work together, share their crops, share their money. It's a truly communal experience. And these Hutterites, they farm something like 10,000 acres in this one area. So you're going to imagine that these Hutterites are doing an awful lot of business. If you are in agribusiness, you don't want to lose their business, right? Well, one day the leader of this Hutterite community, after he learns about what was done to Jordan, he goes into the co-op and he says, "I want to speak to the boss." And of course they said, "Absolutely, we'll call him Jacob. Absolutely, Jacob. We will get you the boss right away. We don't want to lose your business." And the boss comes up to him and he says, "I hear you're not much of a fan of our brother Clarence Jordan and that you don't want to deal with his kind. Well, I'm afraid to tell you that he is our kind. I'm sorry, but we will no longer be doing business here." The next day, Jordan sold his crop. The problem that we find in Revelation 13 is beastly worship. Worship of that which is not God. The good news is that there are others who worship the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There are others who are our kind. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, it is a challenge to understand what's going on with all of these images and visions and all these confusing things. It's so easy to just excuse them and say it's gobbledygook, it's gibberish, whatever. But Lord, these things meant something. And if we want to be faithful, we pray that you help us to understand what you are speaking to us today through these words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.